Well, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 3 this morning. We're going to cover the whole chapter. We're walking our way through this book of the Bible, which is likely two letters, and we're in the first letter still. So that'll be through chapter 9. But 2 Corinthians, we're going to cover chapter 3 today. As we get into that, and what this is going to cover, the idea has to do with defending our faith, because one of the realities that we're facing in our world today, and I think in our part of the world, is this growing, maybe growing opposition to our faith, our beliefs. It could be some of the things that we practice, our worldview, the way that we view the world with a Bible-centered worldview. We have opposition. We see it. Certainly see it in media. It's very prevalent. Like, I see things probably every week that come across where there's opposition to Christianity. Public policy, you can see it in the public policy, even in some personal encounters that you maybe have. I hear stories from some of you where a lot of it, sometimes from family members even, who don't want to hear about it. And there's opposition, there might even be animosity if you ever bring up that subject. A growing number of people want to discredit Christians and Christianity in order to essentially just squelch and silence us into a little corner where we don't make any noise. To justify doing that kind of behavior and opposition, people are going to try to discredit your testimony, discredit what you say who God is and what God has done in your life. People will try to discredit that. They'll try to discredit your character. They'll try to discredit the reliability of your beliefs and what you believe. And you can see that sprinkled in these different areas already where the opposition is. So the question is, what are you going to do when that happens? When you face that opposition, the questioning, will you be able to answer them? Whether we like it or not, the world that we live in is forcing us to have to grow in an area called Christian apologetics. Some of you are familiar with that, others maybe not. So Christian apologetics sounds like it has something to do with making an apology. Something like that. Apologetics sounds like that, but it's actually quite the opposite. Apologetics is not about apologizing for what you believe. It's about defending your faith, being able to explain what God has done in your life, being able to explain why you believe what you believe. That's Christian apologetics. And based on the direction that things are going in our world, in our society, and even in this area, we need to learn to be unapologetically apologetic. That's the name of the sermon. It's a play on words to hopefully give an idea of what it means to defend your faith unapologetically apologetic. We need to learn how to be confident in our beliefs and testimony. And not to be prideful or arrogant, which I do see a lot of that as well. That does not help what we're trying to do. Confidence is different than that. Don't act like we're better than anybody else because of what we believe. But do be confident and unashamed in what we believe. So as we think about this, ask yourself, or I'm going to ask you, how well do you believe, or how well do you know what you believe? If somebody maybe at work or school or whatever was to question your testimony or to question, I don't know what the scenario might be, it could be a lot of different things, but they question something that you say or believe about what God has been doing in your life, how well will you be able to stand your ground and clearly and confidently explain what God has done in your life? If someone was to ask you tough questions about Christianity and your beliefs, so not just your story and your testimony of what God's doing in your life, but also your beliefs and Christian beliefs, would you know how to answer them? How well would you know how to answer them? Times are coming when we're going to likely face this, I think, more often, and it would be good for us to be prepared for that. This is not new in the world of Christianity. You know, defending your faith or apologetics is something that has been around all the way back to the very beginning of the church, all the way back to Jesus and the disciples. They were always having to defend their faith, and in our passage for today, we're going to see an example of this, of apologetics from the Apostle Paul. And based on his example, we're going to see two things that he does, two, I think, kind of groundwork or very basic things that we need to know how to do. So we're going to see his example in this chapter, and then have, I'm going to leave you with a couple of assignments if you feel like you're lacking in this area, so that you'll be able to do what the Apostle Paul does in this chapter. So chapter 3, as I read through this, I struggled to make sense of it and realized that Paul is writing as the whole book, but this chapter he's writing into a specific context. You know, there's historical, there's stuff going on into which he's writing in those people's lives in the church. And I've been talking about this all the way through because understanding 2 Corinthians especially, it's like, man, you have got to know what's going on in order to understand this. So I went from confusion to clarity as I began to see, okay, here's the context is that Paul is writing, he's facing opposition in Corinth. And one of the ways that opposition was there was through false teachers who were beginning to infiltrate into influencing the Corinthian believers. This was about year 5 or 6 of this church, and I don't think these particular false teachers were probably around or vocal at the beginning, but now as you're getting into years 5 and 6, they're starting to show up, and I'm guessing that the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through, I think, 13 is a pretty aggressive confrontation of these false teachers. So if you come to this chapter with beginning to understand that, it makes a lot more sense. So based on what he writes, and you're going to see it as we go along, it sounds like there must have been some false teachers there that were trying to discredit him personally, and discredit the message that he was preaching, which was the gospel or the new covenant, is how he refers to it in this chapter. And it appears that they had a Jewish background, because you'll see he contrasts the new covenant with the old covenant in this chapter, and the reason likely is because these false teachers had a Jewish background, and they're trying to promote the old covenant in Corinth and get people that Paul had reached with the gospel and planted the church with the gospel. They're trying to get those people to go back to, they're trying to bring the old covenant into that situation. And they seem to have been elevating the importance of the old covenant, which is the kind of the law of Moses. And when we went through Leviticus, all those laws, they're trying to elevate that and get the Corinthians to turn to the teachings of Judaism. And so to do this, in order to gain ground among the people of Corinth, they were questioning Paul's authenticity as a messenger of God, getting people to doubt that he was actually a messenger from God, and then question his teachings on the new covenant with which he had brought to them. So Paul goes in, he preaches the gospel, he has these teachings that, and their eyes are open, but now there's false teachers trying to discredit those teachings. And so what you find in this chapter is Paul both defends his ministry, you'll see that in the first half, and then he defends his message, which gives us a perfect example of early Christian apologetics. That's what we have to be able to do, is defend our ministry and what God has done in our lives and how he's using us and why we're Christian, and then defend the message and what we believe. And so let's work through this passage. The first kind of half, or at least the first part where he's defending his ministry, is in verses 1 through 6. So I want to read through those and explain it a little bit, and then we'll look at the second half. Here's what he says, or how he begins. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Interesting way to start. That ties in with what he just said, and we'll get to that. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you know that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He sprinkles in these references to the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. There's the first one. Okay, verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, another reference to the Old Covenant, but the Spirit, new covenant, gives life. So look at the beginning, the first verse there. The questions that he begins with assume that there was going to be resistance to what he wrote at the end of chapter 2, and that there would also be accusations against him of being self-authenticating. Like, Paul's just trying to prove himself to you by being self-authenticating. You can't really trust him. You can't trust what he preaches. And Paul is assuming that as he begins this chapter. He just wrote what we looked at last week. He wrote about the incredible importance of his ministry, that where he described it as he and his team going out, and everywhere that they went, they're spreading the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere that they go, a fragrance that would actually lead to eternal life or eternal death to everyone that they shared with. And so this is a calling Paul realized, or, you know, we can see, and he realized in writing it that it was a calling of eternal weight, eternal importance, like highly significant calling that he was following in his ministry that God had assigned to he and his team and commissioned them to do. And we just saw that last week that he wrote about at the end of chapter 2. And now as he begins chapter 3, it's as if he realizes there are going to be people in Corinth who, after they read that chapter, are going to criticize him for writing that and try to discredit him by accusing him of just being self-promoting, self-authenticating. And so he heads off those accusations by asking these questions. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, self-authenticating? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And the implied answer, these are rhetorical questions, because the implied answer is no, no. He tells them to look, they aren't just commending themselves. They don't need a letter of recommendation. He tells them to look at the most obvious evidence, which was, look at yourselves. Look at what happened in your lives. They were the proof that Paul and his team had been commissioned by God to be his messengers. So Paul was the founding missionary of the church in Corinth, and it was obvious that the Holy Spirit had worked in his ministry, because when Paul went, not using eloquent speech or wisdom, but just the straightforward message of the gospel, stuff happened. The Spirit was working. That was very obvious, and these Christians in Corinth had experienced that. They'd been through that. The very fact that they existed as a church was all the recommendation, all the proof that Paul needed to confirm to them or to any other church that he was commissioned by God. So he's saying, I'm not being self-authenticating. Just look at what happened. I don't need a letter of recommendation. Just look what happened to you guys. Other churches can look at what happened to you guys and know, okay, yeah, the Holy Spirit's at work there. Okay? And so that's not what he was doing. They were the only letter that he needed. In verse 4, he goes on to say that what happened to them was what made him confident in what he was doing in gospel ministry. That such is the confidence. And he also makes comments that he's like, I'm not taking credit for myself. It's God, he says, God who worked through him and his team to give them everything that they needed to do what he called them to do. God was the one who called them, who then empowered them and sent them to be ministers of the new covenant. So he's defending his ministry. He's defending what God was doing. He had a clear understanding and was able to articulate that when questioned. God was working in his life, and when that was called into question, he was able to give a confident answer. And that's part of apologetics. He needed to be able to do that. He needed to be able to defend his faith and testify what God had done in his life. And so ask yourself, are you able to do that? Let's say you tell a family member that, yeah, I went to church on Sunday, and they're like, why do you do that? You know, or a coworker, they criticize you as a Christian, something that you're doing. Are you able to answer those kinds of questions? Are you able to confidently show or explain to people why you are a Christian? Okay? Which is a little different than explaining what you believe, which is what we're going to get to next, but can you explain what God has done in your life? You know, some of you, if you're in your older years, you got several decades. Can you give a timeline and just show, like, this is what God did in my life? Like, you know, how did he work in your life before you became a Christian? How did he work in your life? What brought you to a place of faith and repentance? What was he doing to help you grow in your life? What are some of the significant things? What's evidence in your life that God is real and that Christianity is real? What's your story? Are you able to defend that when it is called into question? I believe that's something that all of us are going to have to need to be able to do more and more as we move forward into the future, because it just seems like the questioning is growing. So that's the first part. The second part of this chapter has to do with the second part of apologetics, which is defending the gospel. So it's kind of like defending your testimony and defending now the gospel. Again, in a humble way, not arrogant or proud, but in a humble way, defending confidently the teachings of Christianity. So if you look at the end of verse 6, which I think is up here, Paul makes a bold statement about the new covenant or the gospel, which he was teaching, and he contrasts that with the old covenant, which is what I think the false teachers were bringing into the church in Corinth and trying to promote. And he says this, but the letter kills. That's a strong statement. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the letter is a reference to the law of Moses, which was central to Judaism. And Paul says that kills. It leads to death. But the Spirit, which is central to the new covenant or the gospel, gives life. And so he criticizes the old covenant as a means of salvation, and he elevates the new covenant. And he continues to do that now, we'll see, throughout the rest of this chapter. And what he's doing is defending his beliefs, and he's defending his teachings, which were being called into question by the false teachers. He's defending the gospel, and now we'll see how he does that. So let's look at verses 7 through 11. In the ESV, that's a paragraph. We'll look at that, and then there's one more paragraph we'll look at. He's basically doing the same thing in both paragraphs. So here's what he says. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, you can see the way he's describing the old covenant, very critical. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. And picture Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant. He's in the presence of God, in the glory of God. So there is a glory of the old covenant. If that covenant came with such glory that then when Moses came back, the Israelites couldn't gaze at his face because it was shining, because of its glory, a glory that was being brought to an end. And then verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. new covenant. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Okay? So it's a contrast here between the old covenant, the new covenant, and he's declaring very confidently the superiority of the glory of the new covenant over the old. He says that when the old covenant was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, I may be repeating this, the glory of God illuminated the face of Moses. But as soon as Moses left the presence of God to minister to the people, that glory began to fade. And I'll add that after that point, whenever the old covenant wasn't given all at one time. There were several times when Moses went into the tent of meeting, it was called, and he met with God. And I think every time he came out of that, his face is shining. But that glory, that shining actually began to fade. The glory of the old covenant would come to an end and be surpassed by the glory of the new covenant, is what Paul's saying. The new covenant was superior to the old. So if you look at the contrast he gives, he says the old covenant was the ministry of death, but the new was the ministry of the Spirit. The old was the ministry of condemnation. The new is the ministry of righteousness. The old was being brought to an end. The new is permanent. The glory of the new far exceeded and surpassed the glory of the old, so that what once had glory in the old covenant has come to have no glory at all. Okay? So if he's writing to a church who's being influenced by false teachers who are trying to tell the church, no, Judaism is the way to go, Paul is just bam! Like, no, it's not. No, it's not. Okay? And I think now I go in here, yeah. He's not usually this critical of the old covenant unless, like we see here, he's defending the teachings of the gospel or the new covenant. The old covenant was, there's other places where Paul talks about the importance of the old covenant because it had a very important place in God's plan of redemption, but now that the new had come, the old was gone, obsolete, and it was time to move on to the new. And so Paul is confidently defending Christianity and making a clear case as to why we are to continue to seek after Christianity instead of Judaism. It reminds me of the book of Hebrews, which is basically the same thing is happening, where they're thinking about, okay, we're suffering for being Christians. Maybe we should go back to Judaism so we can be accepted back into our old communities. And the author of Hebrews is like, don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't do it. It's done. The new is here. The new has come. Christ has come, and that makes all the difference. Okay? So you see that defense of the gospel, and he continues that now in the last paragraph. So let's read that and I'll explain a little bit and then we'll look at how do we do this in our lives. So here's what he says starting at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses, the law of Moses, the old covenant is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's the glory of the new covenant, that just like Moses could behold the glory of God, no one else could. In the new covenant, we all can, because the veil is lifted. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he explains three things in this paragraph. You can see first he explains that it was because, for he and his team, it was because of the hope of the permanence and the superiority of the new covenant that he just wrote about that Paul and his team were very bold as ministers of the new covenant. Far different, he compares with Moses, the minister of the old covenant, who had actually put a veil over his face to cover his face after he met with God, because the glory that was shining in his face from being with God, as soon as he left the presence of God, that glory was fading, and it was a sober reminder that the old covenant was insufficient and would come to an end, just like that glory was fading in his face and would come to an end. And so Moses wasn't bold and confident like Paul. He put a veil over his face to hide that that was coming to an end. I don't think he was trying to deceive the people, but I think it was so that it wasn't a sobering reminder every time that this covenant, it's not the answer. It's just in place for a while until the new covenant comes, until Jesus comes. So he explains that first. Second, he explains why the Jews still relied on the old covenant, even though it was obsolete, including the false teachers who were trying to influence the Christians. Why were they relying, still going to the old? Paul says their minds were hardened and they had a spiritual veil over their eyes, so they were spiritually blind. The only way they could see, Paul says, is if they turned to Jesus. And until then, they'd be hard-hearted and they would be opposed to the gospel or the new covenant. So he explains that. And then the third thing, he explains why Christians aren't like that anymore. Whether you're Jewish background or Gentile background, why Christians aren't like that anymore, it's because when they turned to the Lord, the veil was removed and they could see. They could see, he gets into I think it's chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see what the Jews saw, which was fraud or false Messiah. They saw true Messiah, God the Son. The veil is removed. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes and set them free from that spiritual blindness and spiritual bondage to the old covenant. When the veil is removed, we are able then to behold the glory of the Lord, just like Moses did when he was in the tent of meeting. And as we see him and know him, we are being transformed to become more and more like him from one degree of glory to the next, to the next. I preached on this a couple years ago. Like, discipleship. Like, this is what God is doing in your life and wants you to cooperate with him in. He wants you to see him, to know him through his word, through the fellowship of believers, through all the means of grace he's given you, and in seeing him more and more to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, to becoming more and more like him. That's what happens when the veil is removed. And that's why Christians are different than the false teachers in Judaism, because it hadn't happened to them yet, but it has happened to Christians. And so here again, in this paragraph, Paul is articulating what he believes. He's confirming it with real life experiences. They knew what he was talking about, the veil, being able to see. They knew that. That happened to them. And he's continuing to make his case for why the new covenant is superior to the old and why the gospel is superior to Judaism or the law of Moses. He was confidently defending his beliefs, and he was unapologetically apologetic. And so again, in this piece of apologetics, I ask you, are you able to do that? So are you able to explain why Christianity is superior to other religions? Like, arrogance can sneak in anywhere here, but the reality is that Christianity, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christianity is the answer. It is superior to all other. Not that we are superior in a prideful and arrogant way, but the good news of Jesus is, okay? Are you able to explain why that is? Why it is superior to other religions? Why Jesus is the only way to salvation? Okay? Do you understand sin? The effect that it has had on humanity, the effect that it has had on our relationship with God, are you able to understand and explain that and then be able to explain what salvation in it is and how God has solved the problem? Okay? Do you understand the basic message of the Bible well enough to contrast it with false beliefs that are circulating all around us, even those that claim to be part of Christianity? Because there's a lot of beliefs that, like, we drove by the Jehovah's Witnesses up there, and it's too late now. But it's like, well, what? Like, if you're approached, knock on the door by a Jehovah's Witness, and they start trying to tell you the gospel, like, are you able to hear what they're saying and be like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right, okay? I'm reminded of Dave Fish. Many of you remember Dave Fish. One of the things he said was, you got to know what you believe, okay? He led small groups, you got to know what you believe, okay? Do you understand Christian beliefs? So we see this all in this chapter. Paul gives a great example, I think, of what I think all of us are going to need to be able to do moving into the future. We're going to need to be able to defend our own faith and testify to what God has done, you know, our own story, what he's done in our lives, and we're going to need to defend our beliefs, Christian beliefs. We need to know what we believe. And so if you find yourself lacking in either of these two areas, which all of us are probably lacking in some way to varying degrees, there's two assignments for you just based on what Paul did here. Number one, write down an explanation for why you're a Christian. I think I have these up here. Why are you a Christian? Why aren't you a Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or atheist? Why are you a Christian? If it's because your parents were Christians and you just kind of go with the flow, that's not good enough. It's not good enough to answer critics, and it's not good enough for your own spiritual well-being. What's your story? Why do you believe in God and Jesus Christ and the Christian message? What happened in your life to bring you to faith? What has happened since then to confirm that God is real and the Bible is real? Why do you believe? That's the first one. Number two, write down what you believe about God and why you need to be a Christian to be saved. Like, pretend that someone in your family or at your workplace or school, which it would be nice if it was this easy, but if they came up to you and asked you, how do I become a Christian? Can you explain that to them? What are your basic Christian beliefs? So why do you believe and what do you believe? If you can do these things, you'll be well on your way to being ready to defend your faith. Like, I'm not a big proponent of particular methods of presenting the gospel, because in my life, every person that I come into contact with or every situation where I could share the gospel is so drastically different that a kind of a canned approach hasn't seemed to be very fitting. But if you can know these two things, what's your story and what's the gospel, then whatever situation you're in, you can be able to defend your faith by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I'm a weakling in my own strength when I get into those situations, and I desperately need God to be working, or I'm just going to pass. I'm going to not say anything. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word in this chapter and how relevant it is in our lives today. You know, we see what's happening in our in our world and the sentiment toward Christianity changing and becoming more and more negative. And I think we can despair in that and think all is lost, but honestly, it just, I think if we look at it maybe with your eyes, we see there will be, there's a greater difference between light and darkness. There's greater opportunity to share why we believe what we believe. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be prepared so that, like Paul, we'll be able to articulate these things in our lives. I even pray for opportunities this week where people would question what we believe so that we're like, we're having to put it into words and ready to have those conversations. Please help us, empower us by your Spirit, pour out your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.